We have two scriptures that I would love to read to you. So if you have your Bibles or electronic devices, we're going to start in John 14, verse 1 to 6. That's John 14, verse 1 to 6. Jesus, the way to the Father. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our second scripture is taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The coming of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do that have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Thank you so much, Pastor Sam. And what a powerful set of verses we have heard this morning, or this just gone into the afternoon. I will talk to you about them in a moment. First of all, I want to welcome two particular people who are with us this morning, our mission partners in Italy. If you were to look at the map of Italy, between Florence and Rome, about halfway down and a little bit inland, is the town of Orvieto. And serving there, we have Claudio and Simona, who are here with us for the weekend. Could you stand? Let's welcome them in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's good to have you here. May God richly bless you. And I'm looking forward to spending some time with you over the next day or two. Also, I just want to, before we turn to the Word of God, commend the White Christmas service to you. It's something that Debbie and I have been doing for nearly 30 years. We will be leading it at 2 p.m. It will not be live streamed because of the nature of the service. So it will not be on YouTube and it will not be on Facebook, but it will be in Zoom. And there is a Zoom room link that has been dropped into the comments on both YouTube and Facebook this morning. It's a service that will run according to a little order that we've put together here. You'll be given a copy as you come in. And it's a wonderful opportunity for those of you that find Christmas difficult because of the loss of someone or some people, whether it was 50 years ago or this year, to come and receive comfort and strength, and to be reminded of the grace and the mercy and the closeness of God. I'm very grateful to Pastor Kemi and the Grief Share team, who will also be available to make sure that people have support if they need it after that service, and you would be warmly welcome to come and to join it this afternoon if you are able to. Our 4 o'clock service and our 6 o'clock service continue as normal. So this week, we 9, 11, 2, 4, and 6. And for those of you that are online, we also had an 8 a.m. Bible study this morning. And you are welcome to any or all of those as you see fit. Christmas is a time when everybody seems to go mad about gifts and presents and all kinds of things. And there are lots of competing demands and accusations and questions. And some Christians love Christmas. Some Christians really don't agree with it at all. That's probably because, newsflash, don't tell anybody I told you, Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December. I know you are absolutely gobsmacked by that reality, but he was probably born sometime between June and October. So we know that because of the time of year, the time of festivals and lots of other things, and when that census was taking place, sometime between June and October, probably about 4 BC, I beg your pardon, rather than the year zero as well. Of course, we date our calendar from his birth. He stands at the center of time and history, defining everything before him and everything after him. And as we journey this year through the Christmas season, I was going to come this morning and say, Happy New Year! But you don't really know why, do you? Before I explain why, actually, it's quite a justifiable thing to say, Happy New Year! You all think I've eaten to something that's given me a funny head or something this morning. Let me explain this. This was once a pagan a pagan symbol. So were these. So why would I, as the lead pastor of this church, permit the erection of a tree here? Because in the history of the church, for 2,000 years, the church has taken pagan symbols and pagan moments and redeemed them. It hasn't obliterated them or destroyed them. It has replaced them. It has redeemed them with the message of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could take you this afternoon to a building, a church in Rome, actually, that was once called the Pantheon. Because in it, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of little alcoves. And in each alcove would have been a symbol or a statue or a representation of a god. And at one point, there was a suggestion as church Christianity was growing in Rome that they could take Jesus, a model of Jesus or a statue of Jesus, and put him in one of the empty alcoves. And then people could come and say, well, I'll worship Jesus today. I'll maybe worship Mars tomorrow. Or I'll worship somebody else another day, but I'll worship Jesus today. And the early church said, absolutely not. No, 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 no. We believe that Jesus isn't a God. He is the living God. He is the only representation of God on earth. And you know what happened to that building? They didn't knock it down. It eventually became a church, and all of the idols were taken out. And you can go today and worship the living Lord Jesus in that building, which was once a pagan temple and is now a church. Can God not redeem that temple? We're in trouble if God can't redeem such things. So why do I allow a tree and lights to be put up over the Christmas season? Well, for lots of different reasons. For example, Easter, although the timing is around about the right time for the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church did split over that date 1,400 years ago. But Easter, as we celebrate it in the West, actually falls on a pagan festival. So the church redeemed the pagan festival. It took it back. And Christmas, as it falls now, fell on what used to be a pagan festival. But this is not a pagan symbol for me. This green tree, everlasting tree, or an evergreen tree, the green represents the eternal life of God through his son, Jesus Christ. The baubles represent the world originally, and that is the idea that the world hangs off Christ, not the other way around. You used to put colors on trees, red, gold, blue, white, and green. The green light reflected the eternal life of Jesus Christ. The gold light reflected his kingship. The white light reflected his purity. The red light reflected his blood shed for us, as do the berries that are on the tree. And the blue lights represented the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have been for many years redeeming old symbols and filling them full of life. On the 21st or the 22nd of December, and the darkest night of the year takes place. Do you know what Christians do in those days of the darkest night? Light all our lights and declare to everybody that Jesus is the light of the world, that we believe that he is alive and that he lives. The gifts that we give are a symbol of the gift that he has given us of eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. So here's what I think you should do. I think you should light every light in your house and have a party every single day of Christmas. Invite all your friends in. Give them turkey sandwiches. Give them turkey curry. Give them turkey lasagna. Give them turkey risotto. Give them turkey curry. Give them baked turkey, boiled turkey. I don't care what kind of turkey. Give them turkey until they turn into turkeys. So that they will listen to you about the good news of Jesus. Do I celebrate Christmas? I celebrate Christ's birth at Christmas. I celebrate the incarnation. I celebrate the greatest gift that we have ever been given. I celebrate it because that is the only day in the year that we are given that we do celebrate it. I am not going to let our culture take it from me. I'm not going to give it up. I'm going to fight for it. But here's the thing. It isn't Christmas yet. And some of you are like, yes, it is. You've got the tree up. No, Christmas starts on the 24th of December. And it finishes in the liturgical calendar on the 6th of January with the acknowledgement of the wise men coming to see the young Jesus, who was probably about 18 months or so by that stage, not one, or maybe even two or two and a half. The commercialization of Christmas happens not because you put a tree up. It happens because you can't wait to get rid of it and get it down again so that you can get into the real new year. We Christians talk a lot about the world, but we've forgotten the significance of this. The call to celebrate and remember the birth of Jesus. Now, I'm not at all assuming that all of you should do that in the same way. Thank God that we respect one another's consciences, right? Well, I thank God for that. But I do invite you this year to do something slightly different with me. I invite you to remember another season that the Pentecostal church has often forgotten. And that is the season of Advent, which begins today. In the Christian calendar, today is New Year's Day. Happy New Year! Now, is that in the early history of the church? No, not really. It emerges a few hundred years later. But just like Lent runs to Easter and is a four-week or in that case, a six-week period to reflect on your life and your relationship with Jesus. So Advent invites us for the next four Sundays to reflect on where we are with Jesus, to reflect on who he is, on what he has done, and what he will do. And as we journey through it, each week of Advent has its own particular focus. This week's focus is hope. Then we look at joy, then we look at love, and then we look at peace. And an Advent crown, such as the one that I've just lit, is not a pagan symbol. It's not a Roman Catholic symbol either. It's a reminder that the light shines in the darkness, and that the darkness will not overcome it. It is a reminder that sometimes our lives can feel fragile. It wouldn't be hard to blow that candle out. But the light of Christ burns within us. That the light of Christ lives within us. But it's also this reminder. At the center of Advent, from the readings that you heard from Pastor Sam, it begins the year, it begins the Christian year. Listen to this, it's amazing. Honestly, it's amazing. The Christian year begins by remembering not the birth of Jesus, but the promised return of Jesus Christ. Today, Christians all over the world who look forward to remembering the birth of Christ in the Christmas season are preparing for that by remembering that the God who came once will come again. It is a reminder today that we live in an in-between moment. Which of us is not in an in-between moment? Between the arrival of Christ and his departure and his return, we find ourselves. We find ourselves awaiting some prayers that have yet to be answered, awaiting some dreams that have yet to be fulfilled, awaiting some steps that we have to take, knowing that there's more of our journey. Some of you in a very particular way are finding this hard because you are awaiting reunion with a loved one who has died. You've gone through grief and hardship and difficulty and struggle. But the Advent season invites us to allow God's grace and mercy to kindle in us hope again, to remind us that when the world tries to squash it out, the light of Christ is kept alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is kept alive because we know the Spirit lives with us, because the Spirit is close to us, because the Spirit abides in us, all of those things. But above and beyond anything else, the greatest motif in the Scriptures that point us to Christian hope is this: Christ will come again. All around us, our culture tells us that history goes round and round and round and round and round. We don't believe that. Christians believe in a story that had a beginning, and God said, has a middle. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, ascended to heaven, and has an end. He will return. And when he returns, he will put all things right. Those questions that you have, those uncertainties that you face, those difficulties with which you struggle, those weaknesses that you cannot overcome, those heartbreaks that live with you when you get up in the morning, there will be a day when they will all be gone. And you will be known fully. And you will know fully. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall know even as we are known. This morning on this first Sunday of Advent, I invite you. No, I don't. I plead with you. I beg with you to dig into hope. Not hope that is shallow or artificial, but a hope that is grounded on something far more significant than your emotions or your aspirations or thinking if I do this right and this right and this right, everything will work out okay. That's not the hope that Jesus promises. The hope that we have in Advent 1, this first Sunday, is this reminder: the God who came will come again. The first reading that you heard from Sam this afternoon, do you remember where it was from? John 14, verse 6, 1 to 6. What were the first words? This is the night, by the way, before Jesus is murdered. And he spent it having dinner with his friends. What would you write in your letter? What would you say at your dinner table tonight if it was the last time you were going to see your friends? What would be your priorities? This is where the will is. These are the passwords. All the good stuff that you would need to do, nothing wrong with that. But once you've done all the communicating of the data and the information and how to access the things that needed to be accessed, what would you actually want to say? Would you get to that moment and say, do you know what, I wish I'd spent more time at the office? In those last moments with the people that you love, would your words be, look at how much I have earned? Look at how many houses I've bought, or how many cars I drive. Look at the positions and the titles that I've had. That wouldn't be your last conversation. Your last conversation would be to give them assurance, to tell them that you loved them, that you were proud of them, that you'd always remember them, that you were grateful that they were in your life, that you felt humbled, that you were allowed to be a part of theirs. Jesus' last words begin like this: don't let your hearts be troubled. And don't be afraid. You've believed in the Father, believe also in me. What's the basis of this invitation not to be afraid, Jesus? What's the ground on which I have to base this non-fearful approach to the rest of my life? I can hear the noise outside in Jerusalem. Things are getting hot out there. What is it you're going to tell me that will give me something to hold on to for the rest of my life? And he didn't say, well, what I want you to do is become a student. He didn't say, I want you to memorize things. He didn't say, here's a program to follow. What was it that he said that would give them hope? What was it that he said? Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. If you believe in the Father, believe also in me. Here it is. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Or in my Father's mansion house, there are many mansions, depending on the translation. And I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with myself so that where I am, there you may be also. What does he say is the basis of his hope? I'm coming back. It's as if he says to them in modern British parlance, I'll see you later. Do you realize that every morning of your life when you get up, and this is not a morbid way to look at it, you've taken a step towards seeing Jesus face to face. I'm a day closer to seeing him today than I was yesterday. And we can get lost in the theological arguments around the second coming. I look forward to talking about them with you over many, many Black Americanos and hearing the disagreements that we have about whether we are tribulation or pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, millennial, amillennial, rapturous, non-rapturous, blah, all of those words. And there are a lot of words to describe the second coming. We can have all of that conversation. That's not what I want to talk to you about today. What I want to talk to you about today is this simple promise, child of God. He's coming back for you. He is coming back for you. I will one day see him face to face. What a promise. And at the beginning of the Advent season, we remember that he's coming back. It's powerful. It's personal. It's something to hold on to. Do you realize that he's coming back for you? Do you realize that he will one day be seen by every single person? I want to invite you this Advent to ask God to do this in you. Lord, help me to put aside the stuff that doesn't matter and to hold on to the stuff that does. Use the lenses of hope and love and joy and peace in my life to strip back all the commercialism that is not required. Maybe the greatest gift you could give to a family member this year is a letter. Maybe it's a phone call. Because I tell you something, there are an awful lot of people in this room and online, and if we got the chance to have one more conversation, we would sell our houses for it. If we got the opportunity for one more cup of coffee, to be able to say one more thing, to leave one more note, we'd crawl across broken glass for it. So maybe this year, rather than all the stuff, God might say, let me draw you into hope and let me ask you to share the hope that you have with somebody that you love. Not only is this a promise to those of us who know and love Christ that he will return for us, it's a promise of reunion. That second reading that you had, read it slowly with me from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonian believers because they were obsessed with the second coming. They got too obsessed with it and they'd stopped working. There's evidence that were standing around on street corners. They were just waiting on Jesus coming back and they assumed that everybody else would meet their needs. Everybody else would look after them. Everybody else would pay their bills. And they were getting caught up in all kinds of arguments and discussions. And Paul wants to remind them of hope. Listen to these words. Verse 13, we do not, of 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you. Do you hear the strength of the words? We declare it, we announce it, we proclaim it. By the word of the Lord. This is not my thought. This is not my theory. This is not my idea. This is the truth, Paul says. By the word of the Lord. That we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died. You see, the Thessalonians had started to worry that the people that had died in their families, well, where were they? Would they see Jesus? Remember, this is new. The early church believed that Jesus would return within their lifetime. So as they were getting older and time was passing, they were getting more and more anxious, saying, well, what happens to the people that have died? And what happens if we die? The same arguments go on now in the church. What happens when we die? What happens if Christ doesn't come back by the end of my lifetime? What happens if I've been cremated? What happens if I'm lost at sea? What happens if nobody can find my body? Jesus will find your body. Do you know what is true here? I mean, if you read these words, it is remarkable. Nobody is left out. Every single believer will be in the presence of Christ on this moment. Every single one. I'm looking forward, hopefully, to seeing some family members that I didn't even know were Christians. Because I'm the only one in my family line. One great aunt and one great uncle, nobody else. Well, I was when I was converted. You'll hear a little later that that's not true now. But every single person, buried, cremated, lost at sea, remains never found, recent or years gone by, will all be there. Something will happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I die, if Christ returns before I die, I will go to be with them and I will meet them in the air. And if I die first, he will lift me out of the ground. The ground will give way and I will be with my Savior. I don't think that what you read in this is a picture. I don't think it's a metaphor. I don't think it's a symbol. I don't think it's an idea. I don't think it's a concept. I believe with all of my heart that I will rise to meet Jesus Christ when he returns, and that I will see him with these eyes. I will see him face to face, and I will see him and know him completely, even as he knows me. That's quite exciting. But listen to how this is defined. Listen to this. For the Lord himself, not an angel, not an apparition, not some kind of second-rate messenger, the Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, not a cry of invitation, not a cry of pleading, not a cry of desperation, and certainly not a cry of desolation. That's already happened. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made a cry of desolation, and that desolation and this command are connected. This is the moment when God the Father says, I vindicate before you all, every eye that has ever seen, every person that has ever lived will one day stand before the judgment seat of God. And Christ will establish his kingdom forever with the command of God. He will announce it. He will require it, and nothing will be able to stop it. With the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet, when the late queen would enter a cathedral or a building on state business or something from the Church of England, you often saw a row of trumpeters. You saw them in the king as well when he goes to certain places. Their trumpeters announcing the king. This is the trumpet of God himself. Why would God himself blow a trumpet? Because God himself watched his son. Because God himself and his son agreed that he would die on the cross, that he would pay the price. And this is the moment where he says, I announce that he is back. He will come from his throne. He will come from his dominion. He will carry his authority and his power with him. No one will be able to avoid him. No one will be able to run away from him. No one will be able to escape him. The Christ of Scripture will return. And it gives us hope. And he will descend from heaven. And the dead in Christ will rise first. I wonder, will we see them rise? I don't know. And then we will be caught up with them together. What a moment that will be. But some of you might be saying, but Malcolm, what about my loved ones who don't know him? I have loved ones who didn't know him too. And on this side of heaven, I don't understand how I will cope with the eternity that I will have with Christ without them being present. But when I see Christ, I will have no doubts and no fears, and every question will be answered. And you know, as hard as it might be for you, you might be looking forward to that day because you're looking forward to seeing someone else. The most important person for us to see is Christ. He will satisfy us. He will satisfy us. What a promise. And then Paul says this. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When we talk about the second coming, we can end up having javelins ready to throw at one another. Theological tips sharpened, biblical exegesis to the T. But we miss that this is a requirement for encouragement. Why would that be? Well, when you read the scriptures, you begin to see this picture emerging again and again. One of the fundamental soils out of which God brings hope is the promise that his son will return. Hope in your situation where you're sick, he will return. Hope in the face of death, he will return. Hope when life does not turn out the way you wanted, he will return. Hope when the world seems to be going to hell in a bucket, he will return. Hope when wars are breaking out. Hope when conflict is emerging. Hope when people don't know what to do. Again and again, you come back to this idea, he will return. He's got his eye on us. He knows us. He sees us. And he's coming back for his bride. And that leads me to something else about this hope. When John writes to his flock in Ephesus as an old man in 1 John 3, he says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him. What a promise. This person will be like Jesus. Sin eradicated, selfishness eradicated, fear eradicated, unbelief eradicated. I will be the perfect example of what God made me to be. I'm looking forward to that. You might say, as we get to know you, we're looking forward to it too, Pastor. But there's something interesting happens there. Anyone who has this hope, John says, purifies themselves. What's that mean? Let me tell you a story about a man called Alexander White who preached a sermon in the 1850s in Scotland called The Expulsive Power of a Higher Desire. Say that again, Malcolm. The Expulsive Power of a Higher Desire. I wonder what that means. Well, if you've ever had a teenage son, you might know. You spend a lot of time saying, teenage son, tidy your room. teenage son, shower tomorrow. Teenage son, let me teach you how to shave. No. Why don't you get your hair cut? Don't want to. And you spend a lot of time trying to encourage or cajole or threaten to get them to do something. And then one Saturday morning, you're sitting at the coffee table or the breakfast table or the breakfast bar, and they come downstairs smelling like they've just walked out of a Boots fragrance store. Their face is gleaming. Their hair is done. They've got a pair of skinny jeans on and a white T-shirt that is so white that you think that the angel Gabriel has lent it to them. And you think, how many jars or cans of Lynx spray have you used under each arm? Because I smelt you before you came out of your bedroom. What's happened? What's happened to them? Ach, you must know. They've met someone. They met someone. That's the expulsive power of a higher desire. I am tired of hearing sermons about discipleship where you are told is try harder, try harder, try harder. I'm tired of churches that make people feel useless by shouting at them all the time. That is not how Jesus makes disciples. Do you know what he does? He says, I'm going to make you like me. You're going to become like me. You're going to see me. You're going to come face to face with me. And when you know you're going to come face to face with him, you sort yourself out. Imagine getting an invitation to a wedding and going in your old trackies, turning up, and everybody else is looking around, and you're like, I couldn't be bothered. You've got an invitation to the greatest wedding of all. Huh. Discipleship is getting ready for it. What will you do tomorrow to get ready for the wedding? What will you do with your money this week to get ready for the wedding? What will you do with that broken habit? What will you do with that sin that nobody else knows about? What will you do with that attitude that needs to be melted by the power of the Holy Spirit? The call into holiness is a call into hope. Holiness is not a negative idea. It's a call into being free. It's a call into being human. It's a call into being all the things that God has called you to be. Somebody say glory to God. Don't allow yourself to get driven. Instead, be drawn by the deep mercy and the rich grace and the beautiful goodness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back for you. This is a personal call. This is a personal promise. This changes something in our souls and in our hearts. Do you know, as the musicians come back, Jesus uses this as the soil of so much in his ministry. And we've allowed it to become something that we're afraid to talk about because there's so much controversy around it. That's a work of the devil. Why is it that the things that are so important in Christian faith are the things that are most argued about? Have you ever stopped to think about it? Communion. The thing that's supposed to unite us is the thing that we fight about. The virgin birth. The cross. The promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit. Baptism. These are fundamental things that hold us together. And the devil wants to pull us apart, so he goes for those and we let him. Instead of getting to the root of it, you may disagree with me about baptism. You may believe in a secret rapture of the church. Do you know what? That doesn't upset me. I want to celebrate that we both believe that Jesus is returning. I know that the Bible says that his feet are going to touch the mountain outside Jerusalem. I believe in the physical, visible, tangible return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. It's not an idea or a concept. How that happens is something that we have to talk about and learn about, but surely we should unite around the hope of spurring one another on. Even that, Paul says, spur one another on to good works, even more so as you see the day approaching. The devil wants you to believe that the end of your story is uncertain. That's a lie. The end of your story is certain. Jesus is returning, and he will establish his kingdom, and nobody will be able to stop it. In fact, when Peter sends his first general letter in 1 Peter 1:10, he says, you know, prophets of old have yearned to see the things that you see. We are a privileged people. The Old Testament contains certain predictions. They're called prophecies. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God is judging Adam and Eve for the sin of allowing themselves to be tempted and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says to Eve, the heel of your offspring shall bruise his head. And to the serpent says, and you shall bruise his heel. It's called a messianic promise. There are hundreds of them in the Old Testament. They actually go all the way through to the very end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 4, where we are told that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, although you are small, out of you shall come a Savior. Isaiah chapter 6, verse chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these messianic prophecies or promises. Do you know what the probability is of them all landing on one person? Well, it's a number that's too big for me to explain to you. But it is 100 times more likely that this could happen. Are you listening? This is amazing, I think. That William Shakespeare took all the book, the plays, and the poems, and the sonnets that he'd ever written, and he took all the letters that made up every single word, and he put them into a massive bucket, and he shook them, and he threw the bucket of letters up into the air, and they all landed as exactly all the plays and poems that he'd ever written. That is more likely, that is more probable than one man fulfilling all the promises that point to Jesus. Somebody say glory to God. That is remarkable. Why am I saying that? Because at the very heart of this idea of hope is the reality that Christ said, I'll come back. But how can you believe him? Because he promised. And if all of the hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled prove that, then the couple of hundred that are yet to be fulfilled will also come true. And I can trust him because he said it. And I know he said it because it's in his word. And I know his word is true because it's happened. And therefore, my hope is not based on my confidence. It's based on his word. And that's what Paul meant when he said to the Corinthians, in Christ, every promise is yes and amen. I trust his return. My hope doesn't come from me. My hope comes from him. And it comes from his promise. And I trust his promise because he's always been faithful. He's always done what he said. He's fulfilled every command. He's honored every promise. He's obeyed the law. He's fulfilled every prophecy. He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. He upholds everything by his powerful hand. And one day he will put everything right. That's where my hope comes from. So we're living in a nation that's turning away from God's word. We're being surrounded by churches and congregations that are turning away from God's word. Let me remind you of something. Here in this place, just over a month ago, we read God's word. We declared that we will live under its authority, and it wasn't an act or a gimmick. We have declared this is where we stand. We hope in his word. And there are so many reports of healings and salvations. Even this morning, after our 9 o'clock service, there was a dear sister overcome trying to explain how the Lord had met her at the end of that event. As you leave this place today, though, and I don't want you to miss this, it's so important. Jesus, when he talked about his return in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, said there are two destinations. He'll say to some, I don't know who you are. Go to my left, and that is to eternal lostness. And to those that know him, he'll say, enter your rest, go to eternal glory. You will be in one of those places. There is not a third. There are no other destinations. And I can't carry you in. Your mom can't carry you in. Your dad can't carry you in. Your church can't carry you in. Your church attendance won't carry you in. The only way that you will enter into eternal heaven, eternal glory, is if you have acknowledged that this Christ is who he claimed to be. And I want all of you today to think about that. Don't leave this meeting thinking hope is an idea. No, hope looks like something. How will this message impact your life tomorrow? How will it impact the way you handle your family relationships? How are you going to approach Christmas? What are you going to do across this Advent? How are you going to handle things differently? What needs to go and what needs to stay? What have you put too much emphasis on and what needs to replace it? But more than that, if you don't yet know Jesus, will you say yes to him now? Will you surrender your life to him now? Because the Bible says, those that come to me, I will receive, and those that come to me, I will in no way reject. What if Jesus brought you here today, online or in this building? And Jesus is saying, will you lay your life down before me? I want to give you hope. But if you want my hope, you need to give me your heart. You need to give me your pain. You need to give me your mistakes. You need to give me who you are. If you keep it, you keep the consequences of it. If you give it to him, if you lay your life before him today, he can transform you. I wish I could make that decision for you, but I can't. But I am going to ask you to make it.